This morning, though, we want to continue in our study of Romans chapter 1. So would you please open your Bibles there to the first chapter of Romans. We come this morning to the final verses of this marvelous opening chapter, verses 24 to 32. We come this morning to a passage that is really one of the most grim in anywhere in Scripture. This text, this passage really describes for us the terrible consequences of those who reject God. It is a terrifying passage. It is a troubling passage. It is a tragic passage as it helps us see and understand the consequences of those who persist in their rebellion against a holy God. These are verses that really describe for us the downward spiral that unregenerate man is in their rebellion against God, and they describe for us the horrible destruction that comes on those who will not acknowledge God. You remember that this whole section, this whole opening section of Romans chapter 1 is about the wrath of God, particularly chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we're talking about the fact that when God pours out his wrath on people, it is a deserved wrath. It is a justified wrath. And we're seeing that because the condition of man apart from God is truly that which merits God's wrath. Those who receive it are not ignorant. They are not innocent. They are people whom God has justified in pouring out his wrath on. We've been looking at some of the reasons for it here in the opening chapter, chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, we gave some reasons why God is just in condemning those who do not know him. Verse 18 says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is just in pouring out his wrath on people who will not acknowledge him and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The second reason we saw was in verses 19 to 20 that they ignore the revelation of God. That despite this marvelous testimony and irrefutable proof in creation, people still will not admit and receive God's revelation. They will continue to ignore it. The third reason we saw was in verse 21 that says that they failed to honor God. They failed to worship God. They failed to extol God. They failed to give thanks to God. And because of that, their thinking becomes polluted. Their thinking becomes messed up. They become futile in their speculations. Their heart is darkened. And so this is the consequences or the reasons why God is justified in pouring out his wrath. There's a fourth reason that we saw in verses 22 and 23, that these people who will not honor God and will not worship God and will not give him the thanks that he is due are those who then, verse 23, say, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. This is the height of arrogance as people see that there is a true and living God who is holy and righteous and worthy of worship, and they turn away from him and embrace some idol or some aspect of his creation, and they worship that instead of him. So these are some reasons why God is justified in pouring out his wrath. The question we want to ask this morning and answer then is, how does God do that? How does God demonstrate his wrath? How does he reveal his wrath to those who will not acknowledge him? And the answer comes in verses 24 to 32. I invite you to follow along as I read these verses, starting in verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. These verses describe for us the consequences of those who reject God. Starting in verse 24, you see the first word there is the word therefore, and that ties this to the previous section. So this previous section tells us that people will not honor God. They suppress the truth of God. They don't give him thanks. They don't worship him, and they exchange the worship of him for idolatrous worship. And because of that, starting in verse 24, God says they are to experience his wrath. What we have in this section is what I believe to be the most terrifying thing that can happen to anybody. The most horrifying thing that can occur to any one of us or anyone in the world is to be given over to your sin, to experience the full effects of your sin, to experience the full consequences of your sin, to be given over without any divine restraint in your life anymore, where God pulls back his common grace and allows you to go on sinning without experiencing any of his restraining influence in your life. This is tragic. One writer describes it this way. He says, God loosens his grip on the chain that is holding back the great waves of depravity within each human heart. And that's what's being described here. When God loosens his grip on the chain that is holding back the fullness of their depravity, this is what it means to be exposed to God's wrath here in these verses. This is known as the wrath of abandonment. We've described this before. And it describes how God, in his anger against sin, pulls himself back from those rebellious sinners and allows them to experience the full effect of their sin, and they end up spiraling into a deeper and deeper hole of depravity where they experience the consequences of their sinful choices. Psalm 81 describes this. It says, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. And that's what's being described right here in these verses, where God pulls himself back and allows people to walk in their own devices and experience the full effects of their rebellion against him. Now, when we think about wrath, we typically think of it as a future event. We think of what's going to happen in the tribulation, or we think of what's going to happen in hell when people suffer eternally for their sin. But we must not think of God's wrath as simply a future event, because here this text tells us that God's wrath is also a present reality. Verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's a present tense verb, which means it is currently, presently being displayed to those who reject God. So the wrath of God is not just a future event. It is a future event, but it is also a very present reality. And this is known as the wrath of abandonment. It's not the wrath of God where lightning or fire comes from heaven. It is not the wrath of God where the ground opens beneath you and it swallows you up. That's not the wrath of God that we're talking about. It's not the wrath of God seen in the flood and cataclysmic destruction. No, the wrath of God that's described here is the wrath of abandonment, where God lets sinners go and experience the full effects of their sinful choices. And in this sense, then, their sin becomes their punishment. Because built into all sin is inherent punishment. Increasing degradation, increasing denigration, increasing depravity. And so sin becomes its own punishment. And God gives those who rebel against him over to that. I read about an apt illustration of that this week. If you've ever seen someone who's a methamphetamine addict, And you can see a picture of them before they begin meth, and then a year or two into meth, or 5 years into meth, or 10 years into meth, you can see a slow degradation in how they look over those years, where at the beginning they still look bright and cheerful, and their face still shows a youthfulness to it. And then over those years and increasing effects of meth on their life, their face begins to increasingly show the consequences of that sinful lifestyle. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, where sin itself has built into it its own consequences and its own punishment, and God gives those who rebel against him over to that punishment to experience the full effects of it. You'll notice in these verses that three times it says God gave them over. You can see it in verse 24. God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. You can see it in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. And you can see it again in verse 28. That is, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times in this passage, God says that he gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over to their own sinful choices to experience the effects of their sin. You might be interested to know that word give over is a word that's used in the Gospels, and it's used frequently in the times where it talks about Christ being handed over to his captors in his Passion Week. It's used in Mark 14, verse 10, to refer to the handing over of Jesus by Judas. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him," or literally to hand him over. Same thing in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, referring to the handing over of Jesus by the Sanhedrin to Pilate. It says that they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. They handed him over to Pilate. Same thing in Luke chapter 23, verse 25. It refers to the handing over of Jesus by Pilate to the people's will. And it says that he delivered Jesus to their will. He handed them over to their will. And then Mark 15, verse 15 says that Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. So over and over in the Gospels, that term itself is used to refer to someone, in this particular case, Christ, being handed over to judgment or punishment or condemnation. And it's the same word that's used here in Romans chapter 1 to refer to the way that God likewise hands people over to the consequences of their sin. This is also known as judicial abandonment, where God afflicts them with condemnation and punishment by pulling himself back, loosening his restraint, and allowing them to experience the effects of their sin. There's both a negative and a positive aspect to this. Negatively, God withdraws himself from those who will continue to rebel against him, and by doing so, he positively allows the wrath of his abandonment to affect them so that their very sin becomes the very punishment by which they have to endure his wrath. And so, the picture that emerges here in Romans 1, verses 24 to 32 is a horrifying picture of the vices a people that continue to rebel against God. You have a horrifying description of a person in a spiritual tailspin as they continue to reject God and experience his wrath and then are given over to the full consequences of their choices. This is self-destructing behavior. And one writer says this, he says, God allows them to be swept away by their own sins into the pit of their vile passions. And that's what we see described here in Romans 1, that people are given over to their vile passions and they're swept away by this horrible consequences that come with these sinful choices. So this morning, I want to show you three consequences that come as a result of the wrath of God. Three consequences. We'll look at maybe one or two this morning, and we'll get the rest of them next week. But I want you to see this morning three consequences that come as a result of the wrath of God. So what happens to the person who continues to reject God? What happens to the person who continues to dishonor him and fail to worship him and reject him? What happens to them presently in this life? Well, that's what Paul describes for us here in these verses. So let's look at these. First, number one, The first consequence of the wrath of God is an abandonment to sexual immorality. Those who will continue to reject him will be abandoned to sexual immorality. And we could say that each one of these stages is more devastating than the previous, that there is kind of this descending degradation that takes place in each one of these phases, where the one before it is a little less serious and the one after it is a little more progressive and more heinous. And that's what we're going to see as we embark upon this study. First one is abandoned to sexual immorality. Verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says here the first phase, the first sign, the first evidence that someone is under the wrath of God is that they will manifest a life of impurity or immorality. I want you to look at verse 25 first. We're going to look at verse 25, and then we'll look at verse 24. We'll go a little bit backwards, so track with me. Verse 25, Paul says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so what Paul is doing there in that verse, he is reinforcing what he has said in the previous verses, that the man is crucially depraved. Man is vile. Man is wicked. This is man at his worst. And what we're seeing here is, again, a testimony to the fact that man will not honor God. In their rebellion, in their wickedness, in their state without Christ, wicked man will continue to deny God's existence. They will refuse to worship him. They will refuse to honor him. And I want you to notice that here in this text, there is the word exchanged that occurs three times. Verse 23 says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. And then verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then verse 26, women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. You see? Paul is just reinforcing how depraved man's condition is. Three times over, he says that man, apart from God, will exchange what they know to be true about God in honor of something that they find in the creation. And Paul calls this, in verse 25, a lie. Or literally, the lie. You have a little number one by your word, a lie. And is there a little note on the side that says the lie? Because that's what this is. This is not just a lie. This is the epitome of lies. To believe that there is no God, to deny him, or to fail to honor his existence, or to fail to recognize him, or to worship his creation rather than himself, is to buy the greatest lie. To buy the lie that there is not a God who's worthy of worship and praise and adoration, and believe that you can act and live independent of that God, is the greatest lie that you could ever embrace and believe. That's evident from the fact that verse 25 says they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They become creature worshipers instead of Creator worshipers. Instead of worshiping the God who made everything that we see outside, they become ones who end up engaging in worship of the creation itself. And that shows the rebellion of man, that they'd rather worship the sun than God. They'd rather worship the environment than God. They'd rather worship their money or their cars or their houses or their clothes or their bodies or their success or you name it. What other list of idols you can come up with? They would rather worship that than God himself. Alistair Begg says, "We live in a time where God is naturalized and nature is deified." That's exactly what's taking place. We live in a day, in a world where God is naturalized. He's brought down to our level and the creation is deified, and people end up worshiping what God has made rather than God himself. And Paul's point here is, that's why God gives people over. That's why God is justified in pouring out his wrath. Verse 24 tells us God gives them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And what Paul is getting at here now is that God gives people over to their lustful passions. He gives them over to the wicked, vile, gross, heinous desires and passions that bubble under their heart and control them and consume them. God gives them over to the lusts of their heart, their epithumia, which is a word that refers to evil desires and evil lusts and evil longings. And so Paul is talking here about the depraved heart of wicked man. Our hearts are not good. Our hearts are not healthy. Our hearts are depraved. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are vile. And in the heart of every man are these lusts that control us, and these lusts that dominate us, and these lusts that drive us to do what we do and say what we say and act like we act. We're not good people, despite what most people believe. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murderers and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And so Jesus himself identified the core problem of man. It's our hearts. And it's these lustful passions that drive us and compel us. So when you hear someone say, "I'm just following my heart," you should tell them to stop. If they don't know Christ, tell them to stop following their heart. It's full of depravity and wickedness and vile conduct and desires. Where do these lusts lead? When God gives someone over to those lusts, what does it lead to? Look what verse 24 says. It leads to impurity or uncleanness. It's the word akatharsia. You know what a catharsis is? A catharsis is something you do to make yourself feel clean, or you kind of vent, or you have this cathartic event where you feel like you can cleanse yourself. Well, this is the opposite. This is a catharsis. This is the opposite of a catharsis. This is uncleanness. This is impurity. This is where lusts of the heart eventually lead. They lead to uncleanness and wickedness and rottenness and vileness and all kinds of impurities. And so God, in his wrath against sin and wicked people who reject him, will pull back his restraining influence and allow people to engage in the lusts of their heart that ultimately wind up in impure conduct and immoral living. See, how do you know that's what he's talking about? Almost every place in Scripture where the word impurity is used, the word immorality is used in the same context. So what we believe Paul is talking about here is not just impurity in general, but immorality in the sexual arena. Let me give you some examples. Galatians 5 verse 19 says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality." Ephesians 5, verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you." Do you see how the word immorality and impurity are thrust together in the same context? Colossians 3, verse 5, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire." The context of this word impurity is oftentimes in the context of sexual impurity and sexual immorality. And so what Paul is talking about here is sexual deviancy. Sexual impurity, sexual immorality, sexual licentiousness, sexual perversion, sexual profligacy. Vileness in the sexual arena. Where does this lead? Look at verse 24. It ultimately leads to their bodies being dishonored among them. And so what happens to the person who rejects God and rebels against God and will not honor God, they will eventually, as God gives them over to their sinful consequences, will ultimately at some point manifest a lifestyle of sexual deviancy. Sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, fornication, sexual activities. Listen, mark this down. Idolatry always leads to immorality. Idolatry always leads to immorality. If you will reject the true and living God and worship someone or something else, most likely in your life at some point is going to show up a lifestyle of sexual deviancy. Because when you reject the true and living God, you invite God's wrath in your life, and when you do so, you welcome all the consequences of your sinfully sexual choices. Keep in mind, Paul is writing from the city of Corinth. He's writing the book of Romans as he's sitting in Corinth, and perhaps he's looking out of his window and seeing the temple to Aphrodite with 1,000 temple prostitutes around it. He's seeing this in living color as he writes this book, and he sees the sexual deviancy in Corinth as he's writing this, and he's writing what he's actually seeing, that idolatry always leads to immorality. Sex is a wonderful gift. Sex is an incredible blessing from God to married couples. And when someone is married, they get a wedding present, and God's wedding present to married couples is sex. But his intention is that we would not shake that box or open that box or peek in that box outside of marriage. What happens, though, is people continue to reject God and they continue to resist him and dishonor him. God gives them over to their sinful choices, and their sinful choices will, by and large, lead to a lifestyle of sexual perversion and all of the consequences that go along with that. Let me highlight for you just a few verses in Scripture that talk about the seriousness of this sin. Proverbs 5. Verses 8 to 14 talk about the sinful choices of someone who's engaged in sex outside of marriage. Solomon writes, "Keep your way far from her, from the adulteress, from the sexually immoral woman, and do not go near to the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You will groan at the final end, and when your flesh and your body are consumed, you will say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof.'" You play with fire, you're going to get burned. Solomon says it this way in Proverbs 6, verse 27. He says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." There are serious consequences to the person who engages in sexual sin. This is true of the individual. This is also true of a nation. And I believe what we're seeing today is a nation that has been given over, and it's manifesting the fact that we are under the wrath of God as we witness a sexually deviant culture all around us. Friends, listen, America will not be judged one day. We are currently being judged today. And I know that because of the sexual deviancy that is all around us in the culture that we live in. It declares to us that we are currently a nation under God's wrath. And I wouldn't need to do much to convince you of that. Just turn your television on. Just go on the internet. Just watch movies. Just look at commercials and see how sex sells. We are a sex-crazed culture. Casual sex is the norm. Couples living together prior to marriage is not only acceptable but encouraged. Friends with benefits is the norm on high school and college campuses. Swinging parties where you swap partners is prevalent, and it's prevalent here in Grand Rapids. These are all evidences of a culture under wrath. Just a week ago, we heard of the spokesman for Subway restaurants, Jared, convicted and sentenced to 15 years in prison for a lifestyle like this. It was 2 years ago here in Grand Rapids when we witnessed the downfall of a radio host who is now in prison for child pornography. This is rampant. It's all over our culture. It's all over our country. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar business, generating $14 billion a year alone in this country. That is more money than ABC, NBC, and CBS make combined. That is more revenue from combining all of the top technology companies, including Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink. Pornography makes more money than all of those combined. We are a sexually deviant culture. I was reading recently, perhaps this is the most telling sign of the fact that we are a nation under wrath. I was reading recently that Playboy has announced that they will stop producing nude photographs in their magazine. And you might think, well, that is tremendous. That is good news. It's not good news. You know why? It's because pornography has become so pervasive in our culture that it's a click away. And pornography through Playboy magazine is now no longer relevant when it's so accessible in so many different ways. The CEO of Playboy, Scott Flanders, said this. He said that the battle has been fought and won. And what he means by that is that the battle to overthrow an entire system of sexual immorality or morality that once defined pornography as sin, that system has now been overthrown and the battle has been won for liberty in this area. And we are a culture that is now so inflicted with pornography that Playboy is a victim of its own devices. They've put themselves out of business, essentially. Listen to Al Mohler describe this. He says, the headlines announcing that Playboy would no longer feature nude photographs of women looked like good news, but the underlying story is horrifying in moral terms. Playboy did open the gates, the floodgates, and pornography now pervades the entire culture. Hugh Hefner's moral philosophy and its underlying theology are now mainstream in America. And the current Playboy CEO can now claim that the battle has been fought and won, and what you should hear in that claim of victory is the fall of an entire civilization and the moral consensus that made that civilization possible. Any morally sane person must recognize that as horrifyingly bad news indeed. End quote. You see what's taking place? We are a country under judgment, under wrath, as individuals and us corporately as a nation have been given over and abandoned by God. It began back in the 60s with the sexual revolution and has gained steam over the last 40, 50 decades to the point that now we can say that God is currently judging America for this rebellion against Him. Might I add this morning that if you are currently engaged in sexual immorality, it may be that you have invited the wrath of God into your life. Now, if you're a believer, that's forgiven. Christ paid for that. But if you're here and you don't know Christ and you are currently engaged in sexual deviancy and sexual immorality, you are currently a person under God's wrath. It's not the mark of someone who's liberated and free and live however you want. It is the mark of someone who is currently experiencing God's condemnation and all the consequences that come with it. Well, that's just the first phase. There's a second phase. Number two, how else do you know when someone is under the wrath of God or a nation is under the wrath of God? Number two, they will be abandoned to homosexual perversion. This is another mark of the wrath of God, abandonment to homosexual perversion. Now, I understand this is a hot potato topic. I understand this is a controversial topic, and I understand that anytime you start talking about this issue, people get real uncomfortable. I get that. We took a time a year ago, and we spent 4 Sundays dealing with this issue. So I just want to hit the highlights and deal with this text this morning. But if you need more information on this, there are 4 messages on our website from a year ago that deal with this very issue, I would direct you to our website. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to understand the flow of the argument, and I want you to see that homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. Homosexuality is a mark of the judgment of God. It's not even just neutral. It is the mark that someone who practices homosexuality is actually under God's wrath and will experience the full consequences of those choices. You understand the depth to which this issue has penetrated our culture. It's truly shocking over the last decade to see what has happened in our country. There are, as we said a year ago, only 2 to 3% of the population that identifies as homosexual. And yet what we've seen over the last decade is a widespread campaign to make it not only normative, but fully accepted and a lifestyle with full rights and privileges that all others in natural marriage enjoy. Let me remind you just of some of the things that we said a year ago in that series. We said that there has been a deliberate campaign for the last 40 years or so to make this mainstream. It began in the 60s with the countercultural sexual revolution, and that issue, that movement really lifted all the constraints on human sexuality such that the lid was taken off and homosexuality then exploded as attitudes about sexuality began to change. In 1963, the public health officials had declared homosexuality as an illness, and 10 years later, in 1973, the APA, the American Psychological Association, voted to strike homosexuality from that list of psychiatric illnesses. So from 63 to 73, it changed so much that it was actually removed from the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, and it was no longer listed as a deviant kind of behavior. And what we've seen since then is a changing in terminology, a change from homosexuality being sinful behavior to that which is an illness, to that which is a valid choice, to that which is a preference, to where we are today, believing that sexual orientation and homosexuality is a genetic issue. This is how this has shifted over the last 50 years. The change that we've seen in our country was due in no small part to a book that was published back in 1989. It was entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. It was written by two men, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. And that book really became the go-to book in how to move this country along and how to progress the homosexual agenda within our country. It called for homosexuals to repackage themselves as mainstream citizens, and it called really to label and brand anyone who said otherwise as homophobes and bigots. Their primary strategy was really to brand homosexuals as victims, victims of circumstances, victims in need of protection, and that's exactly what was done. Their strategy was threefold. Their strategy was to, number one, desensitize, number two, to jam, and number three, to convert. So their essential desire was to first desensitize you by just flooding your mind and thoughts with images of homosexuality as normal behavior. Step number two was then to jam you. And they meant by that to take someone who was kind of a role model in the community and show them that even though they're homosexual, they're still a role model. So you have sports figures who are engaged in homosexuality, or CEOs of companies like Apple, where the CEO is a homosexual. That's to jam you. That's meant to show that homosexuals are just normal people and successful. Thirdly, then, to convert you, to change your attitudes and make you affirm homosexuality. That's their agenda. Desensitize, jam, and convert. It's been a massively successful strategy. It was in 2003 that Massachusetts became the first state to adopt so-called same-sex marriage. It was just June of this year, where our U.S. Supreme Court voted to legalize same-sex marriage for all states. And so we've seen this campaign become very successful at taking down and destroying the views that homosexuality is a sinful activity. Our current administration is the most pro-homosexual administration ever in the history of this country's government. Our president has, as you know, repealed Don't Ask, Don't Tell in the military. He has come out in full favor of same-sex marriage. He has put people in office who are clear homosexuals. The result of this is that florists, photographers are all being forced to go against their religious convictions in being forced to either pay a fine or practice support of homosexual marriages. This issue has affected the church, where the Methodist denomination, the Episcopal denomination, and the PCUSA this year denomination decided to affirm so-called same-sex marriage. There are many voices now today within the church saying that homosexuality is acceptable, and not only acceptable, it's allowed. One of those being Matthew Vines, who wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. And so he goes to the scriptures to justify homosexuality as a viable lifestyle. And I'll show you how he explains this passage here in just a moment. Basically, their understanding of the scriptures is that they're not condemning all homosexuality. Those in the church who are arguing for a biblical form of homosexuality are seeking to justify their position by stating that the homosexuality condemned in the scriptures is a kind of a violent kind of homosexuality, or a kind of homosexuality identified with cultic prostitution or idolatrous worship in temples or pagan worship. I was reading their understanding of this verse, Romans 1, 26 and 27. Here's how they define it in the Queen James Bible, which is the gay version of the Bible. This is their understanding of verses 26 and 27. Their women did change for natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men left of the natural use of the woman burned in ritual lust, one toward another. Men with men, working that which is pagan and unseemly, for this cause God gave them up to idolatrous, vile affections. Do you see what they've done? They've added words to this text to make it sound like God is actually condemning a vile kind of homosexuality, or a pagan worship kind of homosexuality, or a prostitution kind of homosexuality. Here's how Matthew Vines, the man I just mentioned to you, understands this passage that we're looking at. He says, quote, Paul, referring to Romans chapter 1, was not condemning the expression of same-sex orientation as opposed to the expression of an opposite-sex orientation. He was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. See what he's saying? He's saying the kind of homosexuality that Paul is condemning here is excessive homosexuality, not moderate homosexuality. He says, quote, he wasn't addressing what we think of today as homosexuality. The context in which Paul discussed same-sex relations differs so much from our own that it cannot reasonably be called the same issue. So he's redefined homosexuality and said that the kind that's being prohibited here in Romans chapter 1 is a deviant kind or a violent kind or a kind that is associated with pagan idolatrous practices. The question we have to ask is that what Paul means? It's obvious as we study these two verses that that's not what Paul means. Look at verse 26 and 27. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I want you to see what Paul identifies as the cause of these homosexual relationships. Look at verse 26. He calls it degrading passions. That's what drives all homosexuality. It is degrading passions. It is vile passions. It is unrestrained sexual lust that motivates and drives someone to homosexual behavior. And he describes it here in verse 26. He says that their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's lesbianism. And verse 27, he says, in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, that's homosexuality between men. Notice what he says in verse 27, they're burning in their desire. That refers to those degrading passions, those vile desires within the heart of someone who's rejected God and rebelled against God. They are those who have been given over to these degrading passions. Others have attempted to explain away this passage by describing here the natural function that's referred to in verse 26. When it says women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, there are those who want to explain that away by saying that Paul is actually condemning here the fact that people who have homosexual desires but don't act on them are not being true to themselves. So that's another way that the homosexual activists within the biblical community are trying to circumvent and skirt this text. They're saying that Paul is referring and condemning here people who go against their natural desires. They have homosexual tendencies or desires, but they fail to act on them for whatever reason. He says that's the condemnation that Paul is referring to here, that they're not being true to themselves. But friends, that is not what Paul is saying. When he says that women are exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural, he's referring to the created order, the way God created it naturally to be. And you just need to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and see how that is. God designed man to marry a woman. He designed procreation to take place within heterosexual relationships. That's the natural function. That's the natural order. And so when Paul is describing that which is natural, that's what he's referring to. Not natural desires or natural inclinations of your heart. He's referring to the natural created order as God defined it from the beginning. So those who continue to rebel against God and those who continue to reject Him, God gets to a point where He loosens the restraints. Says, okay, have at it. Phase one is sexual immorality. Stage two, for many then, becomes homosexual behavior and conduct. And I want you to see that when God gives someone over to that, that sin itself becomes its own punishment. You can see it in verse 27. He says, the people who are under this wrath of God then receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Built into homosexuality is its own set of inherent punishments, its own set of consequences, its own set of judgment from God. And you just need to do a little study and realize that that's the case. Homosexual lifestyle is a self-destructive lifestyle. And those who engage in it, let me give you some examples here, have higher rates of drug use, depression, violence, suicidal thoughts and attempts. The Pro-Homosexual Gay and Lesbian Medical Association even acknowledges that gay men use substances at a higher rate than the general population. That gay men have a higher rate of alcohol dependence and abuse, that gay men use tobacco at much higher rates, and the same is true for lesbians as well. Higher use of drug use, alcohol use. A study done in the Netherlands, the most gay-friendly country in the world, showed a higher prevalence of substance use disorders in homosexual women and a higher percentage of mood and anxiety disorders in homosexual men. 1 in 20 homosexuals is a child molester. 1,000 people are 1,000 times more likely to get AIDS in the homosexual community than outside of it. It is primarily a homosexual disease. Homosexuals are 100 times more likely to be murdered, and 80% of homosexuals have other forms of sexually transmitted diseases. Then listen to this. The average American lives to age 75. The average homosexual American lives to age 39. Only 2% of homosexuals make it to age 65. It's because God has designed that sin has built into it its own consequences. That when you engage in that lifestyle will become your condemnation and will result in the wrath of God being poured out on you. We as a nation are under God's wrath as we're watching the homosexual agenda take front stage at all levels, from politics to the judicial system to entertainment to commercials. This is not a liberated society. This is a society under condemnation and under wrath. Some pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Why do we need to speak clearly about these things? Because this is where the gospel starts. And those who are engaged in sexual immorality and those who are engaged in homosexual perversion need to lovingly be told that this is where the gospel begins. That you have to understand that you are currently and presently, if you're engaged in this kind of lifestyle, under the wrath of God, and yet there's hope and there's forgiveness through Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the great news of the gospel, the great reality of the book of Romans, as we're going to see as it unfolds for us, is that despite this, that despite the fact that people are under the wrath of God, they can still be set free. They can still be forgiven. They can still be transformed by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty comprehensive list, and that's a pretty similar list to what we saw in Romans chapter 1. Now watch this. Verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Friends, that's the gospel. The gospel will redeem you from this lifestyle. The gospel will transform you from being under the wrath of God. The gospel is the good news that in Jesus Christ, these sins are forgiven and you can be made a new person and a new creation and you can have the joy of forgiveness and live a life to the praise and honor and glory of God. So that's why we need to hear these things. It's hard stuff, difficult truths for us to deal with. But in it, we see the grace and the glory and the goodness of God. Please join me as we pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to wrestle with these very difficult truths, very hard, controversial, uncomfortable truths for us to tackle. But Father, we praise you that your word does not beat around the bush. We thank you that you do not stutter when you deal with these issues. We thank you, Father, that you are clear. And we thank you that you're also loving and gracious to point out our problem to ultimately drive us to the cure in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are experiencing this wrath, oh God, would you please open their eyes? Show them their rebellion. Show them the consequences of their sin. Show them that they will and are currently facing your condemnation. And God, show them the glories of Christ, that they may turn from it and run to the cross and receive your Son who bore your wrath against our sin. We thank you for your kindness in showing us these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.